Happy Sabbath, church family.
It's good to be with you on the beautiful island of Jamaica. I'm here in Portmore at the Portmore Seventh-day Adventist Church with Focus. I have to say I've been very impressed with the work that's been done in setting up for this conference and getting everything in line, and now to see the fruits of the work of those who have organized. I just want to say praise the Lord that God has wrought good things, and to see the young people on fire for the Lord is very refreshing. And we're just praising God today. I won't be too long. We're going to get right into God's Word. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And we're going to start at verse 8. Daniel chapter 3, starting at verse 8. Daniel chapter 3, starting at verse 8. And I'll read in your hearing. Daniel 3 and verse 8, the Bible says, "Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Our message this Sabbath is entitled, "Transformed to Stand." Transformed to stand. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for bringing us together in this place. I ask, Father God, that you would just empty Eric Walsh of self. And I ask right now, Lord, that you fill me with your Holy Spirit. Let me not be seen or heard today. Instead, Lord, let us hear a word from the throne room of grace. This is our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. The story actually begins long before this story starts. Israel, as a nation, had fallen away from God. And as Israel fell away from God, God had to split the nation. Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And of course, all of the different kings who would come. But even with that, Israel falls apart. The Assyrians take Israel and just Judah is left. You would think that the children of God in Judah would follow God, but they don't. And still, they rebel against God. And in this process, they fall away from God. And the Bible lets us know that, in fact, God's protection is removed from them. And one day, a great king named Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire marches against them. And this story really records what is called the first captivity of Judah. And in he goes. But you have to understand that the Babylonian mindset and the way that the Babylonians ruled was different than other kingdoms. They ruled by, in one sense, taking the princes, taking the best of the land, snatching them up and bringing them back to Babylon, and then acculturating them in Babylonian studies and language and mythology and religion, and by kind of making the leaders of the nation Babylonian. They figured that they could rule the nation without using the same amount of force as it would otherwise require. I don't know if you can imagine what it would have been like for Daniel and the three Hebrew boys as they were led out of Judah in chains, walked for miles and brought to this great city, a city that even to this day, one of the eight wonders of the world, of the ancient world, are recorded, the hanging gardens of Babylon, and all of the science and information that Babylon had, their architecture, their culture, such a sophisticated place. But Babylon was also actually the storehouse for all of the paganism and witchcraft of its day. So in order to really break the children of Israel, to break the princes of Israel, they were going to have to do more than simply teach them the Babylonian tongue, the tongue of the Chaldeans. They were going to have to convert. Don't miss this. They were going to have to convert them from a belief in only the God of Israel, only the God of heaven. They were going to have to be converted to also now either reject that God or add to that God all of the pantheon of gods of Babylon. What really began to play out in this captivity was bigger than simply a military conquest. In fact, as you read the scriptures, you realize that this is a battle. This is a microcosmic battle of the great controversy itself. Because Satan understood that if he could get the princes of Israel, don't miss this, if he could get the princes of Israel to reject God fully and walk away from God, and that the sons of David in perpetuity were to walk away from God, in fact, it would destroy and damage the ability for a Messiah to ever come to earth. You have to understand that the story that we're looking at is deeper than simply whether or not the Israelites, become Babylonian. This really has everything to do with Satan's plan to snuff out the coming Messiah. The Bible lets us know that as these young men come into captivity, that Nebuchadnezzar, their king, has a dream. And the dream bothers him, but he can't even remember the dream. And you know the story. Daniel eventually tells him the story, and he understands from Daniel chapter 2 the meaning of the dream. It's powerful stuff, of course, prophetic in nature, and really a part of the foundation of all of our Adventist prophetic beliefs. But what's important is that when Nebuchadnezzar gets the understanding of the dream, don't miss this, he recognizes that the God of Daniel is the true God. This is the reason God doesn't give him even the memory of the dream, so that when whoever it is can tell him the dream and its interpretation, God was tapping on Nebuchadnezzar's shoulder and saying, "Listen up, I am God." Daniel gives the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar accepts that, "Wait, man, there's something about the God of Israel." But at the same time, he becomes full of himself. Nebuchadnezzar is told that only the head of the statue in the dream is gold and represents Babylon, not the rest of it. But he doesn't like the idea that other kingdoms are going to raise up. And the spirit of prophecy tells us that in his selfish pride, he decides that he's going to put up an idol or a statue similar to the one he dreamed about, except in order to state that Babylon would exist forever, he puts up a statue of all gold. Now don't miss this. Excuse me, but I got to take off my jacket. And so he decides he's got to do this. And what happens is he builds this thing, and even, oh, don't miss it, his aides, his advisors who practiced the Babylonian witchcraft and could not tell the meaning of the dream, even they, who should have been humbled, because if it wasn't for the Christianity of Daniel, they'd have been put to death. If it wasn't for Daniel stepping in on their behalf, showing them the character of the true God, they would have all been put to death. Yet they conspire with Nebuchadnezzar against the God of the universe. And the Bible says that they want Nebuchadnezzar. They like this idea of an idol. And remember, the reason for the idol is so that they would unify the nations. They would bring the nations under one umbrella. And this one idol, this one statue, this one image which would be bowed down and worshipped would represent a unified and eternal Babylon. And they come up with a master plan. Well, let me jump in and say this first. You know, even today, there is a Babylon. Even today, there's a Babylon. Babylon really means, it comes from the Tower of Babel and the confusion that happened there. It means confusion. That is what we always ascribe to it. That is the connotative meaning of it. It meant confusion. And one of the reasons is because the Babylonian religious system veered as far away from the monotheistic religion of Abraham as it possibly could. Meaning that they had this pantheon of gods. It was actually quite confusing to know which god to serve. And so the Babylonian religion had many, many gods and much, much superstition. And in fact, today, that religious system of Babylon is now represented, and you'll get more of that in some of the seminars. It is now represented that we have an ecumenical movement in the world. That right now, from out of Rome, the new Babylon, right now there is a movement afoot to try and bring all of the religions of the world together. And just as it was happening then, I want you to understand that just as Satan understood that if he could raise up this statue and get the world to follow it and destroy the princes of Israel, he could try and stuff up the first coming of Christ. I want you to understand that he thinks today that somehow he can mess with the second coming of Christ. The great controversy tells us, and even Roger Murnau from his great book, A Trip into the Supernatural, when he talks about when he used to worship in the demon temples and he became a Seventh-day Adventist afterwards, even Roger Murnau says that the demon priests, when they would explain what was going on, would talk about the fact that Satan himself, Lucifer, studied the prophecies of the book of Daniel. In order for him to plan. And it's amazing because that, of course, Roger Minot had never read The Great Controversy, as the demon priests are telling him this. But I want you to know that the enemy has studied the Word of God. He knows how close we are to the end. And he understands that there are just a few princes left in Israel. That's why our church is called a remnant church. There's only a few left. And just as they were trying to use Babylon then to try and acculturate and de-indoctrinate, take away the doctrine and the beliefs of the Hebrew boys and Daniel, I want to submit to you that today in modern times, the devil is trying to take away the truth from God's remnant people. He's working feverishly. And if you understand the book of Daniel, it's a template to give you the tools you need to be prepared for the last day times. You see, the book starts. It starts with the health message. The book starts with having a clear mind that can worship God. Before any prophecy is given to Daniel, they make a stand that they will not eat of the king's meat nor drink of his wine. The first step in the whole book of everything that's going to happen is that they take a stand. I submit to you, church, that in the last days we must have sound minds. For the devil is trying to get him. He sets a trap for God's children. And the Bible says that after he sets up this statue, he decides to use music. Isn't that powerful? He decides to use music to try and lower the threshold. Don't miss this. To lower the threshold at which those who know the truth will bow to the image. Music. And I'm going to talk more about music in my seminars, but let me say this. You see, music is not processed the same way as other information in the human brain. Music bypasses the frontal lobe of the brain. Now, this frontal lobe is the part right here behind your forehead bone, and the human brain is 33% frontal lobe. The next smartest animal, porpoises and chimpanzees, their brain is only 13% frontal lobe. What that means is that the difference between man and porpoise, chimpanzee, and yes, even dog. I know a lot of people love Fido, right? A lot of people love their dogs. But the human mind is set up not only to be able to reason, but also to worship. So the battle over the mind is the battle for allegiance to God. In fact, it's so important that Isaiah 1 and verse 18 says it like this. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Salvation has everything to do with your ability to reason, to think. This is why, even here in Jamaica, as I drive around, I see so many red stripe signs, and I even see signs that's for selling white rum. Now that white rum is some strong stuff. You could start a fire with that stuff. I think you could just pour it in your car and drive. Imagine what it does to the human mind. The music bypasses the frontal lobe. It comes in and it affects you in the more basic or basal parts of the brain, or lower down. That's why if right now somebody pulls up with big speakers out here and they start pumping that reggae music, some of you, even though you're in church and you don't want to, you don't even think. You just start to move. Your foot just starts to tap. You can't even. If you don't mind, some of you jump up and. Let me tell you something. This is how powerful music is. And so he uses music because even in the United States, there are great studies on why when you go into a grocery store or a mall or a clothing store, why they play the type of music they play. And what they've come to understand is that if you play music that's soothing and familiar to people, but kind of amoral, people will drop their guard and you will buy stuff in the store you had no intention of buying. Now watch this. So Nebuchadnezzar says, the people aren't used to worshiping this kind of a statue. We have all of these people from other countries who don't accept our gods. Especially, his wise men were probably telling him, especially the people from Judah, from Israel, they definitely don't. If we play the music will help them to be more comfortable in bowing. I want to submit to you that the devil is still using music. When you look at the lyrics of the secular music of today, the slackness, as they say in Jamaica. The lyrics, the rhythms, what it's encouraging young people to do. It's all an attempt to get you without thinking, without processing it here in your brain, but it going back here and down here in your brain. What they're trying to do is get you to bow to the Babylonian way. They had it all set up. In fact, when we look at the modern Babylon, if you go back to the Second Vatican Council, you go back to the 1960s and you look at what the Second Vatican Council proposed should happen. The Second Vatican Council, the Catholic Church began to realize that in countries like Jamaica, and in countries in South America, and even in Africa and Southeast Asia, they started to realize that they were losing, even in the United States, they were losing many Catholics to Protestantism. They did not like that idea. And so they revamped their worship style inside the Catholic Church. And one of the things that they say, if you go back and read the Second Vatican Council, one of the things that come out of it is that the music that should be played in all churches, not just the Catholic Church, should be music that does not support or teach doctrine that goes against the Catholic Church. This is why when we come into so many of our churches in the United States now, the music that we're singing in church, and I get in trouble in the States sometimes saying this, but the music we play in the church is what we call 7-11. Seven words said 11 times. Simple songs. Nobody can argue with, because they don't speak about the Trinity like holy, holy, holy did. They don't speak about the blessed Sabbath day. They don't speak about righteousness by faith. They don't speak about doctrine. And because of the threshold and the level at which where you would bow is brought down. The Bible says that when they put together this band and they began to play in front of this statue, there was a massive, massive crowd. And I don't know if you can imagine, if you use your imagination a little bit, and you kind of see this giant plane and this giant statue. And you see this huge crowd of people, and the music begins to play, and in unison, all at once, the entire crowd bows. Satan is thrilled. He intended to use Nebuchadnezzar to put a vice grip on the world. You see, Satan at the time was still mastering his concept of a one world government and a one world religion and a one world monetary system. One world education system. Satan was trying to get Babylon to do that for him. He was thrilled when everybody bowed. Except. Oh, mercy, mercy, mercy. Except three people didn't bow. Now watch this. It wasn't three people who came out of Israel. Now, Daniel wasn't there, we're told. Daniel probably wasn't anywhere near when this happened. He's probably off doing Nebuchadnezzar's business somewhere else in the empire. But I can guarantee you that it wasn't just the four of them brought out of Israel in captivity. Which means that, watch this, others who knew the truth. Others who knew the truth bowed. Truth probably bowed and probably figured that they could find an excuse to bow. You know, I don't know what this really represents. I'll just bow. I'm sure there was somebody who dropped his handkerchief on the ground and just. I'm sure there was someone else who said, you know, my sandals need latching. I'm sure they came up with every reason to bow. But three, just three, had been so transformed by God. And the spirit of prophecy, when you read the account of this in Prophets and Kings, the spirit of prophecy tells us that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood that the reason that they were in captivity in the first place was because their people had learned to bow. The reason they were in the mess in the first place was that they bowed. You don't think the way out of the mess is to bow more? They said it can't be the answer for us to bow even further. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego decide they will stand right where they are, even as the music plays. They had been so transformed that their transformation gave them the power to stand. The Bible says in verse 8 then that, of course, the people who Daniel had saved their lives, they come to Nebuchadnezzar.
Verse 8 says, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Verse 10, thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth, notice that they make sure to put the punishment in with the instructions. Because they want these three men dead. They were under the influence of demonic forces. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. Then they start to say who it is. There are certain Jews. Let me tell you something. I hope one day that I can be one of those certain Jews. I hope that one day when they're accusing God's people of living right and following His word and keeping His holy Sabbath day and living as He said live and preaching as He said preach, I hope one day I have the privilege that the enemies of God would say those certain Adventists. I pray that one day that I will be able to stand, because guess what, church? I'm going to jump to the end. That day is coming. And these three young men didn't learn to stand when the statue was erected. They learned to stand at home. They learned to stand back in Judah. They learned to stand in school. They learned to stand on the playground. They learned to stand in college. They learned to stand on the street. They learned to stand in church. They had already learned how to stand. If you're going to wait for crisis and say, oh, when the crisis hits, then I'll stand, it'll be too late. You must be developing the backbone. You must be developing the resolve to stand right now. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. See, they were jealous of them. Mad that they had gotten a better job than they had. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not regarded you. They serve not your gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Let me tell you something. That is the best compliment that could ever have been given to these three Hebrew boys. The fact that their enemies spoke, watch this, their enemies hated them because of their characters. You see, some of us have enemies not because of our characters. Well, maybe it's because of our characters. Because our characters aren't right. But I'm going to submit to you that in the last days, when the church is hated, it will not be simply hated because you carry the name Seventh-day Adventist. It will not be hated simply because you went to the Portmore Seventh-day Adventist Church. Or because you were once a pathfinder. Or because you sang in the youth choir. In fact, the hatred that will be brought against God's people is again a demonic hatred. And it will be a hatred because when they look at you, they are looking at a reflection of Christ. You have the character of Christ. Brother Fitzroy said something in our panel this morning that he preached at the church this morning over by the hospital, Andrew's hospital and Andrew's church, that when the character of God's people is, it looks just like Christ, I'm paraphrasing, Jesus will come. So watch this. As our characters become more purified, more like Christ, there's going to be more hatred against us. Because that perfected character is, watch this, it is proof and evidence to the enemy that the Savior is soon to come. The devil hates to see the church functioning properly. And the people becoming more and more pure and Christian, because that means his time is even shorter. Verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar jumps into the story. The Bible says, in his rage and fury, he commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
So they brought them before him. Verse 14 says, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, he was trying to give them a chance. Trying to give them a second chance. He liked them. He realized how smart and skilled they were. How pure of character they were. How unlike his other men they were. He wanted to keep them, but he couldn't be embarrassed. Because he was full of selfish pride. Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not you serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Is it true? You see, by now, Nebuchadnezzar's fame, his fortune, had all gone to his head. God had been introduced to him, but he was so selfish, so full of pride, that it had all gone to his head. And he wanted to be the center of worship, the center of attention. And so he was insulted. And let me tell you something. This doesn't just happen outside of the church. Let me tell you something. I warn folk in the States all the time. In my opinion, the most dangerous place in the church, especially for those who are not converted, is the rostrum. It's not the foyer. It's not the parking lot. It's not the pews. It's not the bathrooms. The most dangerous place in the church is for those who don't really have Christ's best interest at hand, is to walk up on the rostrum in that condition. Because watch this. Because Satan misses. The demons miss standing in front of the congregation of God. Remember that Lucifer was like the choir director in heaven. Remember that he was the cherub that covered. He knew what it was like to get attention. He liked to be the worship leader. And the only way he can really and truly remind himself of such a position is to stand in front of God's people. Listen, this is why the mega churches are exploding all over the world. This is why it's happening. And this is why when you look at people like Joel Osteen and these other big time Creflo Dollar, Bishop Eddie Long, T.D. Jakes, this is why many of them, when you hear them preach, there's absolutely no doctrine whatsoever of any kind. There's a gospel of prosperity. Because you got to think about it. If I was the devil and I got somebody to preach a sermon for me, to people who are trying to be Christians, I try to convince them that the best thing they could do is to get wealthy and comfortable on earth. I would try and convince them that the best thing that could ever happen to them is that God will give them all this prosperity and wealth, and they'll drive the nicest cars and live in the biggest homes, and you'll be comfortable right here. In fact, I would teach what they teach, which is a false a rendition of the second coming, which says that there will be the church will not go through tribulation, and that there's going to be a secret rapture. You notice that they all teach that? That is a demonic doctrine that doesn't allow for the church of God to begin to prepare itself to stand in time of trouble. Instead, it says there will be no trouble. And Satan wants you to believe that you can be comfortable on earth, you can miss the time of trouble, and then you get a secret exit off the planet. But nothing of us up. You know how I say that? It's not true. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do then. Trying to make it look like one God and you can worship him. But watch this. It was the perception and the understanding of these three young men. They could recognize error. Our young people must be taught to recognize error. Let me tell you something. Last week, I was in Charlotte, North Carolina, preaching. One of my good friends from Oakwood University that I went to school with brought me there to preach. And I ran into one of two of my friends who moved there after college. And both of them married women who weren't Adventists. And now both of them have left the church. In fact, one of them, their wives went online and found all of the stuff on the internet against Seventh-day Adventists. And I want to say, not just to the audience here, but to the listening audience on the radio, that the stuff on the internet is a lie. And then unless you have a Bible study directly with an Adventist who knows our doctrines and can defend our doctrines, do not believe the internet. But these two men have left the church, and even one of their mothers, who's been an Adventist since she's a child, that's now 60-something years old, some of the stuff that was shown to her, she could not defend it. I was up last Saturday night till 3 o'clock in the morning showing her from the scripture why it is that God still believes that certain food is unclean. And she's been an Adventist since she was a little girl. So of course her son, when he married a non-Adventist, was convinced to leave the church. It had never been properly explained. And when I sat with her and went through the text and showed her that even Paul says, touch not the unclean thing. And I went through the scriptures and showed her, her eyes lit up as if she was relieved. Let me tell you something. You must be able to recognize error. You've got to know what's truth and what's not. And you've got to study God's word, as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You've got to study to show yourself approved. Unto who? Unto God. Not unto the government of Jamaica. Not unto the colleges of the United States. You've got to study so that you know what you believe. Because fundamentally, this is why our young people leave the church. When they get to university, especially all of these brilliant young Jamaican people. You know, Jamaican people go to the United States and do so well in medical schools and law schools and colleges all over the United States. Jamaicans will come up there and other West Indians, and they just do amazingly well. But if you are that smart and you don't understand why you believe, and they erect in front of you the golden idol of evolution or moral relativism, your intellect Satan will use against you. And because you're so smart and you've accomplished so much, and maybe you come from a little zinc roof house out here in Jamaica, but now you're a big shot in university, and like Nebuchadnezzar, it begins to go to your head. And I've seen so many young West Indians come to the United States and walk away from the church. You must be able to recognize error, and you cannot be filled with yourself. Bible says, young men, why aren't you serving my gods? Why aren't you worshiping the golden image, Nebuchadnezzar tells them, which I have set up? Verse 15 is powerful. Because he gives them a chance. He says, now, if you be ready that at what time you hear the sound of the music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, it's okay. I'll forget that you didn't, maybe you didn't hear the music, maybe you weren't thinking straight, you know, maybe you were up too late last night. I'll give you another chance. He says, well, but if you worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And the last part of this verse is some tough stuff. Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? They say in Jamaica, big talk. Who is that God? Who is he that can deliver you out of the hands of Nebuchadnezzar? Haven't you seen me crush your armies in Judah? Haven't you seen me crush the Egyptians and crush the Assyrians? Haven't you watched me take the entire world? Which God in the whole universe can stop Nebuchadnezzar? Listen, man, that sounds like some of what I'm hearing coming out of the United States now. The arrogance of a nation. A lamb-like beast that spoke like a dragon. We're watching this Babylonian thing unplay again. He says, who is that God? Now look at verse 16, because this is the side I want to be on. Verse 16 says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, come on now. O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. Listen, in other words, we're not even going to mince our words. We're not even going to try and pick our words carefully. We're not even going to try and make sure we don't insult you. We're not even going to be careful. Real talk. But that's one of the most powerful lines in all of Scripture, you know. I mean, they're standing in front of the empire, the most powerful man on the planet, and three little Hebrew princes. We won't even be careful how we talk to you now. With all due respect, we're going to tell you like it is. Verse 17, if it be so, if you're going to throw us in this fiery furnace, if that was going to happen, he says, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Our God is what? He's able. The entire premise, and I'll get back to the verse, the entire premise of the story is sitting on that. You see, the three Hebrew boys could care less what happened after that. The bottom line to them is, listen, I serve a God who is able. And guess what? Some of us, in our problems in our daily lives, we must remember that our God is what? Some of us are living lives of fear. We're living lives of fear. We're so afraid of what's going to happen next, and some even where our next meal is going to come from. How are we going to pray for our kids to go to school? But my Bible tells me that God is able. He's able. In fact, when Paul was talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, he says this, which is one of my favorite verses. He says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. God's spirit is not a spirit of fear. In fact, faith is not only the opposite of fear, love is the opposite of fear. Because perfect love does what? Cast out all fear. Let me tell you something. If you're a Christian, you can't be afraid. You can't be afraid because God is able. Which means it doesn't matter how he chooses to work it out. All that matters to me as a Christian is that he has the ability to work it out. Then I can leave it in his hands to work it out the way he wants to. But some of us get caught up in getting what we want rather than having a God that's able. They say our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, if he chooses not to, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up, even if he decides to make us toast. If we're going to burn to a crisp, if we're going to die of smoke inhalation, it doesn't matter, Nebuchadnezzar. I'd rather die serving God than live serving you. Listen, you couldn't have put it any plainer than that. And that must have messed with Nebuchadnezzar's head. Because instantly, watch this, they took away all power from Nebuchadnezzar. He has no more power now. Because they don't care if they live or die. We're told that in the last days, when we have to go before tribunals, when we have to go before courts, when we have to go before the leaders of this world, when we have to go before the magistrates, when we have to go before them, that we don't have to worry about, Jesus says, don't worry what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit's going to give you what to say. And I believe the Holy Spirit gave that to these three Hebrew boys. Nebuchadnezzar gets mad. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. His opinion of them changed. His anger was burning against them. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1/7 times more than it was not to be heated. He said, heat the thing up even more. Make it hotter. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind the three of them and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Verse 21, then these men were bound in their coats. Now that's a wicked man, right? You gonna put a man in a furnace and make him wear a coat? That's like wearing a fur coat down the streets of Portmore right now and running. That's a cruel thing to do to somebody. Put them in their coats. Put the most mighty men on them. And their hoses, their hats, their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. I just want to get through the story. We're done. Verse 22. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire, don't miss this, the flame of the fire slew the men that took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the fire. The fire was so hot that it killed the men, because they were hurrying, the Bible says. And they worked themselves up into a sweat, tying them up and getting them ready and bringing them in. And the furnace was so hot, it killed them. Yeah. Which tells you, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego should have never lived to get in the fire. Listen, man. That means they were supposed to die before they ever got in the fire. Watch this. For some of us that's going through some stuff, the miracle sometimes is that God got you into the mess in the first place. God is using that mess. He's using that circumstance. Why? He's trying to perfect your character. So yeah, you may be having money problems or problems with a child or problems at your job, but God can get you into the fire. Because he can do what? Because he can get you back out the fire. Now watch this, watch this, watch this. It gets good, right? Verse 22 says, therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame slew the men who brought them in. And verse 23, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. They're fallen. They're bound. The heat is something that we probably can't even understand. And verse 24 says, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, which is an old English word. We would say it like this today. He was astonished. He was astonished. And rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, didn't we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And his men are standing next to him. Yes, sir. We threw three men into the fire. He said, well, wait a minute. We threw three men into the fire. They answered and said, yes. In verse 25, he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose. Come on, church. Walking in the midst of the fire. And they have no hurt. And the, watch this. And the form of the fourth one is like who? What? And the form of the fourth one is like the Son of God. Listen, this is a lesson that you must learn even as you go through some tough times in your life. God does not send you into a fire that he doesn't visit you in. You into the fire and not visit you there. Can you imagine the king jumps up, looks through whatever he was looking through? I can't imagine. Maybe he's looking down into the fire. But as he looks into the fire, the three of them are standing around. Maybe they're having a worship service. But there's a fourth in the fire. And historically, if you read Jewish literature, the Jews say that that fourth person was Michael the archangel. But aren't you glad to know that Michael the archangel is the pre-incarnate Christ? Isn't it nice to know that when Nebuchadnezzar says the fourth one looks like the Son of God, he was exactly right? How did he know who it was? The spirit of prophecy, Ellen White tells us, because Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not around Nebuchadnezzar without witnessing to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar understood that there was a Messiah to come out of Israel. A Savior and a Redeemer. He recognized them because of what he was taught by Daniel and these three Hebrew boys. Of course, they are loosed. They're taken out. They're promoted even. Right? Do you think that they're the way to them getting a higher position in his kingdom would have been to bow? They got a higher position because they stood. The Bible says if we keep God's holy Sabbath day, that God will cause us to do what? Ride upon the high places of the earth. Let me tell you something. God will allow the fire to come, but he will not leave you in the fire alone. In closing, there's I work for the health department for the city of Pasadena, California. And one of the problems historically that the city has had is that it has been a city of gangsters. Now, most people think of Pasadena, if you're American, you think of the Rose Bowl games, the football games, and you think of January 1st, they have a Rose Parade, and it's a very expensive city of many, 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 many millionaires. But there's a very poor northwest section, predominantly black section of town, now very Latino, a lot of Hispanics. And in that part of town, on the Pasadena side of the border, are Bloods. Now, you've heard of the Crips and the Bloods. Now, on the north of the border is the city of Altadena, where our Seventh-day Adventist church is. And in Altadena, they have Crips. So between the two towns, not big places, there's been gang warfare going back to the 1970s, 80s, is when it really got bad. As a health officer for the city, one of the things I'm trying to do is to stop the gang violence in the city. So we've had murders, gunshots, and all the gang stuff that goes on. There's a young man who's a pastor of one of the Sunday churches that brought me to a meeting. He told me to come to a meeting, didn't tell me what it was about. And I come into the room one Thursday afternoon, and I could tell by the tattoos. We're going to talk about tattoos in my seminar. Tattoos are not of God. And they're tattoos, and just by the tattoos, I could tell that all of the men sitting at this table were former gangsters, or current gangsters. I didn't know. So I come in and I sit down, and these are some big brothers. And we start to talk. And the young man who's working for this organization is a pastor. He says, I want you guys to go around the room and tell Dr. Walsh your story. And they start going around the room. And the stories are heartbreaking. Stories of murder, prison time, drug addiction, lost family members. Just horrible stories. And it gets to this one man. Talking about standing. This man began to tell his story. He spoke eloquently. And he said, at 18 or 19 years of age, he says, I was convicted of first-degree murder. He says, I was convicted of first-degree murder, and I was sentenced to 25 years to life in prison. He says, 2 weeks before I went to prison, he said, I conceived a child with a woman. And 2 weeks later, I was in prison. He says, the first time I saw my child, Doc, he said, the first time I saw my child, I was already 2 years in prison, and my child was 10 months or 11 months old, however old it was. He said, I had to see my child through glass, my little boy. He said, the years passed. And he said, about 18 years later, 17, 18 years later, he got a call that his mother had died. And he stayed in touch with his parents. He was raised in the church. And his family raised the money to get him out of prison. And what you have to do to go to a funeral is they have to pay for the two correctional officers to escort you to the funeral. It's very expensive. His family raised the money so that he could leave the state prison in California and go to this funeral. But at the last minute, the parole board said, no, he's too dangerous. He can't go. The man said he got so angry, he went on a rampage in the prison and wanted to kill everyone. And let me tell you something, looking at the brother, he could do it. The big brother. And he was angry, and tears began to flow down his face. And he started to say, all the time my mother spent trying to raise me and protect me. And she dies, and I couldn't even look at her coffin. He said, I was so angry. He says, but within a week of her death, a preacher actually a preacher of a very famous American by the name of Barry Bonds, a baseball player, came into the prison and preached a sermon on forgiveness and letting go. He said, "Doc, that sermon ripped through me like a tornado. I realized I was angry at everyone else, but it was my fault that I was in prison." And he confessed. And he said, "I'm going to be a Christian and I'm going to follow God." Now remember, he's got enemies in prison. There are people who want to kill him in prison. But he took a stand. And the stories are incredible of how this man stood up because he was a Christian against those other gangsters. But I'm going to fast forward in the story because not much longer. One day his cell opens, he said. And a young man is brought down in shackles and pushed into his cell. And when he looks at the young man, it's his own son. Told me he fell on his knees in the cell and he wept uncontrollably that the sin of the father had been visited on the son. But I want to tell you that Jesus visits you in the fire. This man began to read his Bible. He began to pray, even with his own son. Because of his behavior and because of the years he spent, and because California is in a budget crisis, probably, they let him out of prison early. And when I saw him, he was in a uniform, he was working, and he had a job, and he had tears running down his face as he finished the story. He said, "I'm working, and I'm doing something I like." He said, "But Doc, maybe you can tell me something I've been asking God for the past 3 years. Why did God save me?" He says, "I've counted 250 of my closest friends, of my former gangbanging friends, of my friends, my relatives, 250 of my closest people have died. I've got another army of people in prison. Doc, why me?" And in the theme of being transformed to stand, I said, "Because God has a special purpose for you." And I believe that God wants you as an OG. That's what they call the old gangsters, an OG. I believe that you can do two things in this city that nobody else can do. Number one, you can help us to end gang violence once and for all. But I said two, and he's not an Adventist. But I said two, because you know Jesus Christ, you can help us win this city for Jesus. As every head is bowed and every eye is closed, there's somebody here, and maybe you're asking that question, why me? Why am I still here? What is God's purpose for me on earth? And I want to tell you, as I told him, God has a purpose for you. But God wants to transform you so that, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you can stand in the fire of this world as a witness even to the Nebuchadnezzars of this planet. Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Somebody wants to give their life to Jesus today. I won't be long, but you want to give your life to Jesus today. Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Something is playing softly. You've been wrestling with some stuff, but you want to give your life to Jesus today. Maybe you're in the balcony, a young person, and you need to give your life to Christ. I know it's uncomfortable. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to learn to stand in church first. There's somebody, you want to give your life to him. That tugging on your heart is the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus calling you home. Young person, come to Jesus. Give him your life today. He's got work for you to do. You need your transformation so that you can stand. Just make your way down front. Just slip out of your seat. I see two young people coming down. Praise the Lord. Three. Three Hebrew boys. Praise the Lord, my sister. There's somebody else. You want to give your life to Him. You want to give your life to Jesus. Where are you? Just slip out of your seat and come. This is the appointed time. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. He's calling you today because He loves you. Praise the Lord, my sister. Come from the balcony. I see some of you up there wrestling. Come out of the balcony and come. Come from the back. Come. Jesus is calling you today. This is the appointed time. We need young people who will stand for Jesus Christ in these last days. Praise the Lord. As the song is sung, just come down front, young person. Older person, just make your way. Even as I pray, if there's somebody else and you need to get up out of your seat and come down front, I want you to come even while I'm praying. As every head is bowed and every eye is closed, we're going to pray. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for the transforming power of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want total transformation. We want, Father God, to be transformed so that we can stand in these last and terrible days. Oh, right now, Lord, the great controversy is unfolding all around us. And Father God, we just want to be worthy. We just want to be whole. We just want to be pure. We just want to be saved into Your kingdom. But Lord, in that process, we want to be able to stand so that we can inspire others to know the Jesus that we love so much. But Father God, I ask You to seal the decisions of those that have come down front. I ask, Father God, that You would put a hedge around them, that You would give angels charge over them. And Father God, they would never turn back their hand from the plow, from the youngest to the oldest of them. And Father God, those that were in the audience, that are in the church, who should have come down front and didn't, I ask that You give them no rest, give them no peace, till they come to know rest and peace in Jesus Christ. It's our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Let the church say amen and amen.